Ecclesiastes chapter 2, from verse 12. So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in all the days to come all will have long been forgotten. How the wise dies, just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil, in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be a wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labours under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he is given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind.
So we come to week three in looking at Ecclesiastes. And we've come to Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 12 down to 26, the section which Caroline has read for us. That's on page 668 in the church Bibles. It would be helpful if you could have those open in front of you. Else we'll be referring to it to a few points during the sermon. And there's also an outline of the sermon this evening as well that you ought to have received in your service sheets on the way in, and that ought to help keep you on the right page as we go through things together. So why don't we start off with a prayer as we ask for God's help as we look at his word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give thanks that you are the one who has complete understanding, and you have complete light, whereas we acknowledge, Lord, that ours is only very partial and is distorted through our sin and human frailty. Father, we humble ourselves before you. We humble ourselves before your word, and we ask now that you would give each of us grace to receive and to understand and to apply your word into the particular situation where we are at the moment and the context of our own lives. And we ask all these things now in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. As Marcus has already said, we're talking this evening about death. And so I wonder if you've ever seen a corpse. Have you ever seen a corpse? For some, tragically, it may have been a close relative, but I've only ever seen one corpse in my whole life. I was doing some Christian aid work in the former Soviet Republic of Moldova, and two kids from one of the local towns there had been killed in a flash flood which had swept through where they lived, and we were invited to attend their funeral. And I don't think you ever forget the first time you see a corpse. I know I definitely won't. In that particular culture, the body lies in an open casket. And so for the very first time in my whole life, I was brought face to face with death. Not just hearing about death, but actually seeing it up close and personal. And I think there really is no other experience that makes you think quite as much about questions like, why am I here? And how am I living my life? And what is my life all about? More than experiences like the one that I had there. And I'm sure that many of you here have probably had similar experiences as well. Experiences that have really forced you to confront some of the realities of life and death. I'm sure you would agree that thinking about death inevitably leads us to consider our own lives as well. And that, I believe, is the experience of the teacher as well, the author of the passage that we are looking at this evening. So he's describing life under the sun. You will have noticed, as Caroline read it, that that expression, under the sun, comes up a number of times here. So he's describing life under the sun. That is to say, life from the perspective of this present world. Life without Christ, life in the fallen world in which we now live. And in this particular section here, he's considering death and the impact that it has on our lives now. If we were going to die, and if we know that, I suppose most of us here would probably try and find meaning to our lives in one of two areas. It may be that one would be through wisdom and understanding. We'd think, if only we can educate ourselves really well, if only we can be an intellectual, if only we can be really smart, then life will be worth living for us. Or maybe we think, well, the other one would be through our work. If only we can achieve something, if only we can accomplish something, do something great through our work, then life will have meaning for us. And we look in these two different directions. I guess we could call one the direction of wisdom and the other the direction of work. And so we are going to look at life and death this evening from those two different perspectives. And then at the end, as we move on to our third point, we will also look at how we can have hope in Christ as well. So that's a brief overview of where we are going. So first of all, then, we see that death renders wisdom meaningless. And we can see that in verse 12 down to verse 17. So first of all, there are some plus points to being wise. So verse 13 and 14, he says, "Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness." So then, given the option between wisdom and foolishness, he's saying you should choose wisdom every single time. It's far better to be smart than to be stupid. If you are wise, then it says you've got eyes in your head. You can see what's coming. You can see what's coming around the next corner. And therefore, you can prepare for it and get ready for it now. As Ecclesiastes 10:10 says, wisdom helps one to succeed. And so it's far better to be wise, because that way you will get the most out of your life under the sun, your life here on planet Earth. So the person who's practical, careful, cautious, prudent, moral, hardworking, etc., will generally do much better out of life than someone who is not. However, the problem is that ultimately the same fate overtakes everyone. The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. The same event happens to all of them. So everyone dies. The university professor and the village idiot both die and end up in the same graveyard. Whether you are very intelligent or very stupid, whether you are a great humanitarian or you only ever live for yourself as number one, whether you are cautious or carefree or cavalier, sooner or later everybody ends up dying. And it is this death that renders wisdom ultimately meaningless. It doesn't matter how clever you are, you will never ever outsmart death. It doesn't matter how wise you are, one day you will die, and ultimately all your carefully stored up and sought after wisdom won't count for anything at all. And so we may well ask, what's the point in being wise? Why bother going to all that effort of being wise? Why not just be foolish instead, given the fact that you are one day going to die? What difference does it really make to your life if you are wise? What's the point? There's a short literature essay by E.V. Lucas called A Funeral, which is all about the death of an old scholar. And in it, the writer reflects on what is probably the death of one of his colleagues with these words. This is what he writes. How melancholy it was that all that storied brain, with its thousands of exquisite phrases and its perhaps unrivaled knowledge of Shakespearean philology, should have ceased to be. For such a cessation, say what one will of immortality, is part of the sting of death, part of the victory of the grave. And so do you see what he's saying there? He was someone who was enormously clever. He was someone who had a brilliant mind, but now he's dead. What a shame. What a tragedy. And it's true, isn't it? Death is a tragedy. Just think of all the amazingly clever and amazingly creative people there are in our world. But one day they will cease to be, and we all share their same fate. One day a church minister like me will preach at your funeral, and one day a church minister like me will preach at my own funeral, although that obviously won't be me. There's nothing that you can do to stop death happening. The same event happens to all. Now, we need to ask the question, of course, why is this the case? Why is there death in the world? And the answer that God's word gives is that death entered the world as a result of sin. So way back in the beginning, the book of Genesis says that God created us to know him, but yet each of us have gone our own way and rejected him, and sin entered the world, and with sin, death came along with it. So if you remember all the way back to the Garden of Eden, we read there that God told Adam that if he disobeyed, then you will surely die. And that's exactly what happened. And what this means for us is that we are spiritually dead now in terms of our relationship with God. And it means that one day we will physically die as well. There's a great summary of this from the Apostle Paul in Romans 5, verse 12, where it says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Death spread to all men because all sinned. Romans 6, 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so death, therefore, is part of God's judgment on our fallen world. If you like, God is life, and therefore as soon as we separated ourselves from him, we choose death. And so death has become part of our world and hangs over everything that we do. I think one important implication of this for us is that death is not actually part of the natural order of things. You often hear folk talking like that. They maybe say things like that death's just part of the way the world is. Death's part of the natural cycle of life, the natural circle of life in the universe, maybe. But that's not true, is it? See, as Christians, we know that death is actually our enemy, that death is an alien intrusion into this world where we live. And therefore, we are right to hate it. We are right to get angry about it, and we are right to grieve over it. And we see the Lord Jesus himself doing all of these things at the grave of his friend Lazarus in John's Gospel. So you see, we aren't just to embrace death as part of the natural order of things or the circle of life, which just sort of goes round and round and round. That way of thinking actually owes far much more to a pagan way of thinking than a Christian view of the world. So we will all die. But even worse than that, we will not be remembered either. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies, just like the fool. So we will have a longing for permanence and significance, and to feel that our lives are making a difference in the world. So, for instance, the writer longs to be immortalized, maybe through her work, perhaps by winning some great prize of literature, perhaps. The scientist, of course, they want to be remembered for some amazing discovery that they perhaps made, or some great contribution that they made to science. But death robs us of this remembrance. One day we will die and then we will be forgotten. When I was at university, I used to sometimes pull books off the shelf in the library during my tea break. And would have a quick read of them just to generally increase my knowledge and amuse myself. And one day I was doing this when I pulled the book off the shelf that had been last taken out in 1924. Okay? 1924. Here was some guy's work, okay? Some guy's life work that he had poured his heart into, that he'd poured all the hours of his day into, he'd poured his brain into, everything that this guy had, he'd poured into his great big magnum opus. And no one had taken the thing out since 1924. Okay? It was just there and it was gathering dust. And you know what? I can't even remember his name and I can't even remember what topic the actual book was on either. You see, he might have been a world leader in his day, but now he was just forgotten. And don't let that discourage any of you in academia. But the thing is, right, if we've now forgotten about him, then with all due respect, how much more are we going to forget about you and people like me as well? And so we see the teacher's conclusion in verse 17. So I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. So basically it says life sucks. Life sucks. You live, you die, and no one remembers you. You work really hard. You have lots of skill or business acumen, but death seems to hang over everything. What's the point in being wise when one day you will die? And what's the point in living when in the end no one will remember you? And so the teacher says it's all vanity. The original word used is hebel in Hebrew, H-E-B-E-L. And it literally means breath. It's saying that your life is like a breath. It's fleeting and transient. It's like you step outside on a cold winter's morning, you breathe out, and you see your breath there, and it's gone. That's what your life is like a breath on a cold winter's day. So, so much for wisdom. But then what about work? Maybe if meaning in life is not to be found in wisdom, then it might be found in work. But here we also see that death renders work meaningless. Again, work's certainly not all negative. So we know that God created us to work. In Genesis 1 and 2, we learn that work was God's idea and that work is good. So we work in order to provide for our own needs and the needs of those who depend on us. We work to use our gifts and skills, which God has given us. And so work is part of the good world that God has made. But then on the other side of that, we also see that we experience work as hardship as well. Now, on this side of the fall, we experience work as frustration and toil. So I wonder if you noticed as we read through this just how many times here the word toil came up. We experience work as frustration and toil. And if we're honest, we all know this to be true, don't we? How many of you enthusiastically, first thing tomorrow morning, will leap out of bed and be ready to go to work, really raring to go? Probably not, eh? How many of you would do your job for free? If no one was to give you any money for doing what you do, how many of you would go into work every day just out of the sheer love of law or the sheer love of accountancy or the sheer love of teaching all those wonderful kids? How many of you would do your job for free? Probably not very many, right? And the reason is because we experience our work now as frustration and hardship and toil. Why is it so frustrating? Why does work so often feel so futile? Well, I think there's two really good reasons that the writer gives us here. And the first I've called future loss. And you can see this in verse 18 and 19. So he writes, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So the basic problem here is that you work really hard and you get lots of stuff and then you die and someone else comes along and enjoys the fruits of your hard-earned labor. So you might say, well, John, actually, the reason I'm working so hard is for my kids. The reason I'm working hard is because I want to leave everything to my kids after I'm gone. But even then, if we're honest, you don't really know what sort of people your kids will be, do you? You don't know how they will turn out, or what they would actually do with all the wealth that you leave for them, whether they would use it responsibly or not. And of course, more likely than not, you would leave it to a complete stranger, or maybe the Inland Revenue, and who knows what kind of person they will be, whether they'll be wise or a fool, whether they'll appreciate it or not. And so do you see that part of the frustration of life is that one day you will die, and not only can't you take anything with you, but worse still, you've got to leave it behind for someone else to enjoy, and he might be a fool. What then? Now, obviously, if we lived forever, then working to get lots of stuff would be great, wouldn't it? Because if we lived forever, then you'd have forever and ever to enjoy those computer games or that golf club or that car. And but yet death robs us of all that, doesn't it? The fact that we die means that someone else will ultimately enjoy our stuff and not us. And then if we're honest, most of the time we don't even get to enjoy the things that we already have. And so you work really hard and you earn lots of money and you get a really great TV, but yet you've never got time to actually watch the thing because you have to work so hard to actually afford it in the first place. Or you end up buying a really great set of golf clubs, but then you never have time to play because you have to work so hard to get all the stuff. Or you have a really great car, but yet you've never got time to drive it at the weekends because you're having to work. And you see, all those things will one day pass to someone else and they will get the benefit of them, not you. And probably at a greatly reduced price too, because they won't be worth as much by then. And so you begin to see just how frustrating life actually is. You work hard at making your home look great, but then one day it's going to pass to someone else who's not going to appreciate your wallpaper. Your antique furniture or your car or your stamp collection might end up in the hands, shock horror, of someone that doesn't truly appreciate them. And then what will be the point of all your toil on earth? And so his conclusion is that life is frustrating. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over the toil of all my labors under the sun. Life's frustrating. You work really hard, but ultimately someone else gets your stuff. It's all meaninglessness. It's transitory and fleeting, like a breath on a cold winter's day. It's like a wild goose chase, but with no goose. So our work is plagued by future uncertainty, but then it's also plagued by present grief as well. And you can see this in verse 22 and 23. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. So it's not just the future. Work is also often frustrating in the present as well. And so you find that even on your days off, you can't switch off and relax because you're still thinking about your work. And then at night, you lie awake, worried about your work, and your heart does not rest. I know some of you here, and even tonight, you are already thinking about your work first thing tomorrow morning. Some of you will leave here early in order to get a good night's sleep to prepare you for the coming week. Some of you might not even be able to sleep at all as a result of worrying about your work. Funnily enough, you never ever see verse 23 on a job advert, do you? Benefits package, your days will be full of sorrow and this job will be a vexation, and even at night your heart will not rest, right? That's not the kind of stuff that they put in the kind of job adverts, is it? But yet that's the experience that many, many people have, and that may well be yours as well this evening. I was reading an interview recently with Gordon Ramsay, and he said this about his business, Gordon Ramsay Holdings PLC. He said, "I worry all the time. I worry that what you make can be taken away. I worry that it might not last. It really scares me. I worry that what you make can be taken away. I worry that it might not last. It really scares me." And what Gordon Ramsay says there accurately describes what we see here. It's all very well to have stuff, but at the end of the day, we can't keep it. We can't protect it, and we can't even enjoy it as we ought. And so life is filled with frustration and vexation. It's all Hebel. It's all a chasing after the wind. And so what we have here then is a description of life in a fallen world. Life under the sun, life without Christ, life that's frustrating as a result of the sin and death in our world. And this is how many people around us maybe experience life. They live for wisdom and work, and yet all the while with that horrible specter of death hanging over them, robbing them of a sense of meaning and a sense of ultimate purpose in what they're doing. It's a perfect description of life without God. If you look over with me at chapter 3 and verse 20, it summarizes it very well there. It says, all go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return, obviously, again, picking up on the early chapters of Genesis. And so we might well ask, well, if death ends everything, then how then should we live? What's a right attitude to have towards life? And you can see the teacher's preliminary conclusion in verse 24 and verse 25. He says there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? So one day we will die, he says, and so we should live life to the max now while we still have the chance. We should make the most of whatever opportunities we have under the sun. Now, this is not to say that we should go out and sin and we should continue in our rebellion against God. That's not what this is saying at all. The teacher's very clear that enjoyment is a gift from God. Enjoyment doesn't come to those who live for their work, but rather real and lasting pleasure, as we were saying last week, only comes from God. Comes to those who accept Christ, who put God first, and then accept the good things of life as a gift from his hand. And so this is saying that we should make the most of the life that God has given to us. It's good to eat a nice meal. It's good to go out for a drink with your friends. It's good to get married and have kids. It's good to take satisfaction from your work. We're not going to live for any of those things. Rather, we put God first and then do all of them passionately for God's glory. See, death is coming, he's saying, and so we need to make the most of life now and the opportunities that we have. I wanted to take a bit of an excursus, just for a few moments here, just to flesh out some of what Ecclesiastes has to say about work. So this obviously raises the question, how are we to work? How are we to find satisfaction in our toil here in a fallen world? And there's three quick points from Ecclesiastes, which I think are quite helpful. The first of them is work hard. So please turn forwards with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10. So Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10, that's page 673. He says we should work hard. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol, that is the grave, to which you are going. So you should work hard, he says, because one day you're going to die. Right now is the one chance, the one opportunity that you've got to work hard, grasp the particular opportunities that you have, maybe do this particular job which God's given you now. So you shouldn't be lazy or apathetic, but rather should work hard to God's glory. So we should work hard. Then secondly, we should also work skillfully as well. So Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 10. So over the page, we should work skillfully. Ecclesiastes 10:10 says, if the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. So it's not good enough just to work hard. We also need to work smart. We need to work skillfully. So you shouldn't just be whacking a tree with a blunt axe, because that's wasting energy and that's the mark of a fool. Rather, you should use a sharp axe. You should go and get your axe sharpened. You should work skillfully. God says that we are to do our work smart. We're to do it skillfully. Then, number three, I think we need to work without caring as well. We need to work without caring. Now, please don't misunderstand me here. But instead, look with me at Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 6. So, Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 6. The teacher says, in the morning sow your seed, and at evening, withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. So I think what he's saying to us here is that there's always going to be a sort of unknown quantity or an unknown factor in our work. So when you take a particular job, you basically don't know how that job's going to work out. You don't know what's going to happen to your money. You don't know whether the stock market is going to go up or down. You don't know whether there's going to be a natural disaster or what the weather's going to do to your crops. You don't know what's going to happen. And so therefore, there is a sense in which you have to work hard and you have to work skillfully. But at the end of the day, you just have to commit it all to God and to his plan and his control and his sovereignty. You see, basically, work is mysterious. And so all you can do is work hard, commit yourself to God, and then sleep soundly at night, knowing that you are in God's hands. You see, some of us spend so much time and so much energy and so much sweat trying to control all the details of our lives, but what we actually need to do is work hard and then go to sleep, trusting in God. And so therefore, I think Ecclesiastes is really helpful about giving us a right perspective and a right attitude on our work. So those of us who really love our work and we get really into it and we get consumed by it and we're tempted to worship it, Ecclesiastes brings us back and it reminds us that because of death, work is ultimately meaningless. You can't take all that stuff with you. Therefore, get it in perspective. Then if we're struggling with work, it can sometimes be easy to think, well, this is just all meaningless and maybe there's something wrong with me. Maybe I just don't have enough faith. Maybe I'm just not a good enough Christian, perhaps. And Ecclesiastes, therefore, helps us by telling us that work is going to sometimes feel meaningless and purposeless in a fallen world. And that's just going to be the nature of how things are down here. And all this message of Ecclesiastes is true as far as it goes. This is how many of us experience life. But then we also need to say very clearly that life under the sun is not the whole story. So Ecclesiastes 3 verse 11 says that God has put eternity into the hearts of men. And so we know that this present world is not all that there is. Deep down inside of us, we know that we were made for something more than this present life. We were made for something more than life under the sun. And when we come to the New Testament, we see this hope more fully explained. Christ, we discover, renders life meaningful. Christ renders life meaningful. So 2 Timothy 1 verse 10 says that Jesus Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So Christ has taught us about what is beyond the grave. He has brought life and immortality to light. And then he has defeated death as well. He has abolished death. And 1 Corinthians 15, 56 to 57 summarizes this. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So when Christ died on the cross, he took the death that we deserved, and now he gives us his life, eternal life, that starts now and then lasts forever. It means that when we die, we don't have to face God and his judgment, but we can go to be with him forever, eating and drinking with him in the new heavens and the new earth. You see, for Christians, death is a defeated enemy. And then this has some great implications for us. For one thing, it means a new hope. If you're a Christian, then in a fallen world, we are still going to sometimes experience life like we see it here. Life is still sometimes going to feel meaningless and futile, and we might want to despair, but this reminds us of something else, that we do have hope, and we need to regularly remind ourselves and one another of that. When you feel down about life, when you may be working away at home, perhaps, when it feels meaningless, remember that death has been defeated, and therefore we do have hope. Christ's new era, Christ's new age has indeed come and brought hope. If you're here and you aren't a Christian, and again, it's really good to see you here, this hope is available for you as well. Life without Christ is always going to feel futile because of death hanging over it. But in Christ, the good news is that death has been defeated. And then with your worst enemy out the way, you are free to experience life as it was meant to be experienced and live life passionately as a gift from God. Then we don't only have a new hope, we also have a new wisdom as well. You see, Christ also calls us to a new wisdom. Knowledge of physics or knowledge of economics or history or law may well serve you well during your life here on earth. But if we know Christ and the gospel, then we have a new wisdom. We have a wisdom that lasts for eternity and that is not rendered meaningless by death. New hope, new wisdom, we have new work as well. Being a Christian gives us a new perspective on our regular work. We're now doing it for God's glory in a way that honors him. And then Christ also calls us to his new work. After we've become a Christian, he gives us a new work to do because he calls us to work for eternity. He calls us to work for him and for his kingdom. And we know that that can never, ever be meaningless or transitory or futile. And so if we're involved in God's work, if we are praying for people, if we're giving to the work of the gospel, if we're reaching out to our friends or colleagues, if we're leading at Sunday school or helping the poor or leading a growth group or encouraging others to grow in their Christian faith through our words and actions, then you can be sure that that is a kind of work that will outlast death and that can never ever be futile and never be in vain. This is the work that Jesus calls his disciples to do in Matthew 6, verse 20. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. So he's saying the extent to which we're involved in the work of the gospel, we know that we're doing something that's not fleeting and not transitory and meaningless, but continues on into eternity and the age to come. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And so it may often look as if death is the end, but you see, if we're in Christ, we know that death is not the end. Because of his death and resurrection, we have hope. In him, we have a new hope, we have a new wisdom, and we have a new work. And so our lives can never, ever be described as meaningless, can they? Let's pray together. We'll have a few moments of quiet to respond in your own hearts to God's word. And then when the music starts, we will stand and we'll sing the next song on your sheets, which picks up on this idea of a new hope. There is a hope so sure.